and I'm going to be your host for the next three sessions together. And at this time, I would like to maybe by way of introducing this conference, say a few words about the Reformation. On 31st October 1517, an unknown monk from an obscure village in Germany nailed a poster on his church door calling for a debate against what he saw were the excesses or the errors of the church of his day. This singular act sparked the Reformation that changed the course of history. It was a powerful movement that God used to restore the church. But what is its relevance to us today, 500 years later? And what are the lessons that the modern church should learn from this event in history? Over the next three sessions, we are going to hear from speakers who will lead us in a time of deliberation and contemplation as we listen to what God did in the past and what God is still doing in our midst today. This evening and tomorrow evening, we will hear from Reverend Dr. Chris Chia and Reverend Dr. Maggie Low on Martin Luther and John Calvin, respectively. On Saturday, the third day of this conference, our EP moderator, Reverend Lee Kian-Sing, will round up the conference with a reflection on the modern challenges confronting our church today. At the end of each message, including this evening's message, there will be a time of question and answer where the audience is invited to ask any question to interact with our speakers. So we do not want this to be just a one-way communication. It will be an interactive event for all of us as a church. Our program on Saturday afternoon also includes an open discussion that will be chaired by Reverend Dr. James Lim, and the panelists include Reverend Peter Chan, Reverend Dr. Edmund Fong, Reverend Vincent Lee, and Reverend Lee Kian-Sing, our moderator. The audience, that is all of you, are free to ask any questions you want. And without further delay, I would like to introduce our speaker this evening, who is none other than Reverend Dr. Chris Chia. Reverend Chris is the Senior Minister of Adam Road Presbyterian Church. He will be speaking on the topic, Conversations with Luther. And as I mentioned, we will have a time of interaction at the end of this message. I believe you have the outline, and notice that he also includes there the subtitle, Have a Beer with Luther or something like that. So we welcome Reverend Chris. Please come forward.
Thank you so much, Leonard. Good evening, everyone. So good to see all of you here. As we begin our time together, it's always good for the interaction to begin at the start, not at the end, right? And so I wonder whether you could find a partner on your left or right, a neighbor, front or back, and just do these three things for myself, for yourself. List down between you and a partner the 10 things you know about church history. 2,000 years of church history. Just 10 things you know about church history. Second possibility is to list down, we're going to go from macro picture to micro picture to more individual picture tonight, and 10 things you know about the Reformation. So that's 2,000 years of church history, then 10 things you know about the Reformation, right? Began in 1517. And then 10 things you know between yourselves about Luther. How do you think you'll go? Okay, let's try this. Okay, for the next 1-2 minutes, why don't we have a go at this? 10 things about church history, 10 things about Reformation, and 10 things about Luther. Everybody's doing this, everyone's doing this, on your left, on your right, in the overflow room, up here, downstairs. thank you. Okay, maybe you can wind your conversation down to a close. I thank you for being very cooperative in this. I didn't know what response I would get, but that whole exercise to begin our engagement was not simply to awaken your consciousness, alertness after a long day of work and coming from the work out there and the world out there to a talk on church history. It's not to expose either our knowledge of this or ignorance of this, but it's not as simple as you thought, right? The 10 things that I know about church history, the 10 things that I know about Reformation, and the 10 things that we know about Luther, whatever we cannot agree upon, can we agree that Luther was German? Right? And as long as we know he's German, we can say it's all right to have a beer with Luther. Because from Germans have come Oktoberfest. That's not very popular in our region now, right? If you're keeping up with the news. And so top number one, most of the PowerPoint slides will carry the main points. And so a sketch of God's saving mission in history over the last 2,000 years. And here's a handout. And let me just walk you through for the next few minutes. It begins, of course, with Jesus' mission. And Jesus, if you read the four Gospels with any observation, was sent for the specific mission to Israel, God's chosen nation, to firstly hear the gospel, and then through this one nation, the good news of a God who never forgot the world, a God who never forgot you in your rebellion, in your sin, has finally fulfilled his promises to do something about us. Jesus, our Lord, appears on the scene. His mission is mainly to Israel. That doesn't mean that in his life, recorded for us in the four Gospels, there were no interactions with Samaritans. There were the Samaritan woman. There were no interactions with Gentiles. There were the centurion. But they were few and far between. And if you were to put a statistic on that, the majority of time, 90-95% of the time, Jesus would be engaged with Israelites, with Jews. And then after his death and resurrection and ascension, to receive the rightful authority due to him as God's Christ, which means the anointed one, the end time king of God, anointed king, and not just end time, but the eternal king of God, because he's come in full obedience to the Father, in complete love for you and me, the body of Christ. Then the apostles are so empowered by the Spirit of God, recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. And beginning with apostles, hearing the words of the Lord Jesus, they take the glorious gospel, they take the good news that there is a God who has not left you and me abandoned to Satan, abandoned to sin, abandoned to just living and dying, living and decaying and getting disease and dying. A God who has come to do something about it. The apostles, empowered by the Spirit of God, carry the gospel from Jerusalem, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that's where the book of Acts ends. When Paul is in prison in Rome, Rome is like the Washington of today or the Beijing of today, whichever you choose to be the empire of today. It will be a symbol that the good news of Jesus had begun to go to the ends of the earth. And so, in a nutshell, under point two, firstly is the Jewish mission in Jerusalem, then the Gentile mission to Asia Minor, and at the heart of the Gentile mission, who is the key person? The key person is the conversion of Paul. And the conversion of Paul is there to say to us that God is going to use the most Jewish of folk to save the most Gentile of folk. Isn't that interesting? And then it's a broad sweep, 2B. The Gentile mission to Asia Minor. And Asia Minor, Philippi, Colossae, Corinthians, Corinth, Thessalonica, all of those places listed for us as Asia Minor. And then to Europe. From AD 50 to AD 300, and then about 400, the rise of Rome, by which time in the 400s, there were four major Christian cities. There was Alexandria, named after Alexander. There was Antioch, where the first Gentile believers, first Gentile Christians. And then there was Constantinople, named after Constantine, Emperor Constantine. And then there was Rome. But through the sovereignty of God, The other three major centers of Christianity in the 4th and 5th century faded into oblivion. And the one that rose to preeminence was Rome, and particularly Roman Catholicism in the Roman Catholic Church. And so you trace the history of that, the conversion of Emperor Constantine, 312, still dubious to some people whether he was truly converted or he used that to unite his empire. And I guess we'll never know until we arrive in heaven and say, "Hey, Constantine, you're here," or, "Hey, Constantine, you're not here." And then the Christianization of the empire, as it were. And then from AD 340 to 690, the conquest of the barbarian tribes. And then the great schism of the church between the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church around 1000 AD. And then the Muslim conquest and the Crusades from 1095 to 1291. And soon after that, the Reformation takes place in the 1500s. 1517, the Lutherans begin with Martin Luther. And then the whole Reformation, the Reformed churches, as opposed vis-a-vis the Roman Catholic Church. The Anabaptists, 1525. The Anglicans, 1534. The Presbyterians, 15... Hey, we are there! Hey, we're not bad. We get listed. 1612, the Baptists. And 1787, the Methodists. And then there was the great missionary movement where it spread from Asia Minor to Europe and especially Western Europe. And then the gospel and God's timing and purposes slowly but surely rode on the coattails of colonization. And as the European nations started to colonize Africa and Asia, Christians came on the same ships that came to trade or to take spices and tea back to England and the colonies and the motherlands, as it were, and from Europe to Asia and to Africa. Key figures there under point 7, 1700, 1760, Zinzendorf and the Moravians, famous for their evangelistic missionary zeal, where it was common for every Moravian Christian to think that he was a missionary for God. And no, there'll be no farewell services for missionaries, there'll be no furlough for missionaries, because everybody was a missionary in his teaching. And there's something to recover there from Zinzendorf. In 1703 to 1715, Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening in America. 1718, 1747, the North American Indians, the first efforts to evangelize them. 1761, 1834, William Carey brought the gospel to India. The key figure in China is not Hudson Taylor. Most people forget. The first person that went was Robert Morrison. And when I went to a conference in Macau, they took us for a tour, and there we were, just standing at the graveside of Robert Morrison. And as I walked through that cemetery that was the home place of the early missionaries, something struck me. All very short years. All live very short lives. Because here were Westerners coming to an Asian country and totally vulnerable to the viruses and the sicknesses that their bodies couldn't cope with. So they came not expecting to go back. They all travel one-way tickets. There are no two-way tickets for the missionaries of before. Two-way ticket for missionaries is a modern phenomenon. A one-way ticket was the phenomena of Jesus and the apostles and the early church. Wherever they were sent by God, they never expected to go back to where they came from. Very important for us to realize that. 1788, 1850, Adorina Judson, Burma, Myanmar today. 1813, this is more famous, David Livingstone, Africa. Famous for us, Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor's work, China. And why is it important for us? Because when the communists marched in 1949, and they threw out, they killed all Christian leaders, and they threw out all Western missionaries, if they hadn't killed them, the OMF missionaries at that time became, in the words of one book, one author, the most reluctant missionaries to Southeast Asia. Because they left England and they left America and they left Europe to go to China, the poorest nation on planet Earth at that time. And after going to China, believing it was God's sovereign will, the communists marched in and purged the land of Christianity. And they all land up in Singapore, Malaya. And when they came, it was just Malaya, no Singapore yet, right? And Hong Kong. And so they were most reluctant missionaries to Southeast Asia. And isn't it interesting that years later, after we overseas Chinese get converted, a sizable proportion of us return to mainland China to bring the gospel to that country. That is the gospel and the unthinkable ways of God. City start, China, India, Congo. 1875, Albert Schweitzer, French Africa. And the gospel in Singapore, 1843, Benjamin Kingsbury. The founding of, you know, the first church he founded wasn't Prinsep Street Presbyterian Church. When was the first church he founded? It was called, no Presbyterian in there. It was called the Malay Chapel. You Google it now, you'll find a photo of it. Photos of the Malay Chapel. Those two terms are no longer allowed in our modern day world. Malay and chapel. That was the world he came to. And that is how Prinsep Street began. And from Prinsep Street, the gospel, more and more Presbyterian churches are set up. And we need to ask ourselves, from us, Presbyterians in Singapore, for us, churches in Singapore, to where? And he says, all right, you've just done a sweep of church history in 10 minutes. I came for a beer with Luther. Are we going to get to Luther? Okay, once you have that, we can plunge into Luther's life. Luther's life, taken from my lecture notes in Bible College. Born 1483, middle-class family, did well in school, went to the University of Erfurt, if I pronounced that correctly, trained, went to do arts and law, and 1500s, Oxford, it began about 1,000, Cambridge around that time. Here is Germany and the oldest universities that are there. He got his BA in 1502 and his MA in 1505. And as he graduated, and he was, I think, by all anecdotes, you go and read it, he was having his graduation beer with his friends. And then he announced to his friends upon his graduation that he was going to become a monk. Because one night, he almost lost his life in a storm. And he prayed and he believed that Saint Anne answered his prayer. And because Saint Anne answered his prayer, he promised to give his life to Saint Anne and to the God of Saint Anne. And for him, growing up in Germany, there was only one God, the Christian God. And so, to the disappointment of his father, to the shock of his friends, after he had his beer, he joined the Augustinian monastery. And then in 1507, he was ordained a priest. In 1508, he became lecturer at Wittenberg, which was his home place. And then there's a gap where we jump from 1508 to 1517, the 95 Theses that Leonard was alluding to that most of us know. And in one sense, this marks the beginning of the Reformation. We'll find out why. Between 1517 to 1520, he entered into public debates. Don't forget, the number one ruling power was the Pope and the Vatican and the papacy. And then he started to write books. And the three main books or treatises that he wrote, which is of great importance for us, is the address to German nobility, the Babylonian captivity of the church, pulling up from Babylonian captivity of the Old Testament. That's what he alluded to, the Roman Catholic absolute control of Western Europe. It's nothing less than the Babylonian captivity of the true church. And then he wrote The Freedom of the Christian. In 1521, there's the Diet of Worms. What on earth is that? Did he become mad and so he started on a Diet of Worms? Diet just means parliament. Worms was a city. And so he faced up to a parliamentary inquiry on behalf of the Catholic Church. And so the Diet of Worms was very important. 1522 translates the entire New Testament into German. Because number one lingua franca of that time was Latin, right? 1523, he wrote liturgies. Liturgies, that means for 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church ruled with its liturgy. Liturgy, if you don't know what it means, is the order of service. When you walk into an average German chapel in a village, in a town, in a city, these are the liturgies that you will have for 1,000 years, written and controlled by the Roman Catholic Church. And so for him to understand salvation differently, he had to write up a new way of worshipping God when we gathered as God's people. And then 1525, very important, he married the next nun, Katharina von Bora. I think one of his daughters died. 1534, translated the whole Bible into German. And then 1535, he begins a series of sermons or lectures on the book of Galatians. His two foremost books that brought in Reformation ideas to him was Romans and Galatians. It's very important that we as Christians do not discount those epistles. And then 1546, he died at 63 years old. So that's a bird's eye view, the macro view of Luther. But what kind of world did Luther live in? Let me ask you, what kind of world do you live in Singapore? What kind of world? What worldviews? What values? What kind of world do you live in Southeast Asia? What kind of world do you live in Asia? What kind of world do you live in a world that is globalized? So what kind of world was Luther's world? In the words of this writer, Mark Shaw, it was the age of anxiety. Because from infant mortality to adult mortality, infant mortality was extremely high. There and in China and all around the world. And that's why we still practice, for many of us as Asians, for many of us as Chinese, what do we celebrate of a child's birth? 1 month, right? Do you all know this or not? The 1 month celebration. Where did that come from? That if your child survived a month, you give thanks to the gods. Because today, the survival of our children runs at 90% over. Survival of infants in the medieval ages was extremely low. We got to understand this. So physical anxiety about death from cradle to grave. Cradle to grave. Moral anxiety about personal guilt and condemnation, as was the theology taught by the Roman Catholic Church. And they practice a system of priesthood, a system of confession, a system of penance, and later we will talk about the sale of indulgences. And how is that important as part of the Roman Catholic Church's former teaching on this? The existential anxiety about, if I'm so anxious about death, right, for my children and myself, because sicknesses, illnesses, and disease and death is so much a part of Germany, so much a part of Europe. We have suffered the plagues that have killed hundreds of thousands of people. Then there's moral anxiety imposed by the church, imposing guilt and condemnation, existential anxiety about, so what's the purpose of life? Are we born only to die? And so they rightly call this the age of anxiety. And Luther was a child of his world, a child of his age, because from very young, he wrestled with death, his fragility of life and mortality of life. So when have you started to wrestle with death? I don't know. I'm the youngest of 12 children. So I was born weak, and my parents tell me, and all my 11 siblings tell me, I almost died at birth. I believe them. And I almost died many times in my young life. And as you look at me in my 50s now, I still look weak. And so it's a miracle. And I was, as a young man, very possessed by this question of death. Because my mother gave birth to me at 47, 48 years old. The gap between me and my father was 50 years old. And can still remember him walking me around my small town that I grew up in Malaysia. And then, you know, by which time, let's say I was 7 years old, 10 years old. And then the people around would say to my father, right, who was a tauke in town, say, hey, this is your grandchild. Then he says, no, my son. And my dad would turn lobster red. Dirty old man. 50 years old, still going. I love my parents a lot. I love my dad a lot. When I said goodbye to him at the airport to go to Australia to study, my preoccupation was not my studies, was whether I would see my parents again. And in the 1970s, when I went to study, it was almost a one-way ticket because it was so expensive, the air tickets, and my family was poor, wasn't rich. My father had to borrow money for me to go. So I guess I was an abnormal teenager where I thought about death again and again and again. And so when I read Luther's life, he was obsessed with death. And what would happen to him? If there was a God, would he have done enough in his life to be accepted by this God? It was an age of anxiety, and he was a child of his world, a child of his age. Medieval salvation. How did they think about salvation for many years? For centuries, we all have different ideas of this. Thomas Aquinas, 1225, 1274. He taught a three-step way to heaven. Firstly, it begins with an infusion of grace. And because you're talking about the dominance and monopoly of the Roman Catholic Church from 500 AD to 1500 AD, this is at the tail end of it, the three-quarter mark of it. The infusion of grace given through the church. And the church dispenses grace through its seven sacraments. From your birth to your baptism, to your confirmation, to your marriage, etc. Each time you partake of those sacraments that only the church through its priesthood could give you, you have an infusion of grace. And then through the infusion of grace, you come up with your moral cooperation. And each one of us has something within us that can cooperate with the infusion of grace with the institutional church. And once you cooperate with the infusion of grace given by the only church at that time, the Roman Catholic Church, through a combination of grace and good works, you earn eternal life. And Aquinas' theology of salvation was dominant until William Ockham came along. And William Ockham began with not the infusion of grace, but moral effort. That though we are fallen and though we are sinners, there is within us a spark of God that hasn't been quenched. And no matter what, if 99% of Christia is fallen, there remains in Christia a 1% divine spark. And it only takes an infusion of grace given by the officers of the church, given through the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, and together with the infusion of grace, there is moral cooperation, and then the two work together and give you the reward of eternal life. Whichever one ruled at that time, and when Luther went to his monastery, they would have been thought one of these two. For him, the second one reigned supreme over the former. And that's important for us to know. In summary then, for Luther and his German folk, for Luther and the European folk, salvation according to the Roman Catholic Church was this. Work as hard as you can from the divine spark that is within you, and then hope for the best in cooperation with the Roman Catholic Church, and then pray to get to heaven. In a nutshell, that was how they thought of their spiritual lives. If that is a valid interpretation of how they saw salvation, in Luther's world, the question you need to ask of your personal effort is, how much good works is enough? How much moral contribution can I make? How spiritual do I need to become? How perfect do I have to be? And of course, you know and I know, if you are living in a world in which people are struggling with high infant mortality, high adult mortality, and you don't have the answers to this, but you still believe in God, you believe in heaven and hell, and you haven't worked out how to get to heaven, this is great angst. This is great anxiety. And so Martin Luther's angst and anxiety would be symptomatic and representative of his generation, of his German folk. What must I do to be saved? How much does the Catholic Church do? And how much must I do? And when I close my eyes, where will I go? And how will I know? That was his struggle all through his life, exacerbated even while he went to the monastery. And so a quote of Luther's salvation, "Though I live as a monk beyond reproach," he tried his very best to be pure in thought, to be pure in word, to be pure in deed. He tried his best. "I felt I was a sinner before God." Then through his reading of the Bible, because he was being trained in a monastery, "I came upon Paul the Apostle in Romans 1:17. In the gospel, a righteousness is revealed, as is written, 'The righteous shall live by works.'" No, for the first time he read, "The righteous will live by faith." And that's a quotation of an Old Testament passage. And so salvation by grace, salvation not by works, is a theme from the Old to the New Testament fulfilled in Christ. And in Luther's own words translated for us, "Here I felt I was altogether born again and then entered into paradise itself." If there is one historical book, a book of history of this period, you've got to read Steve Osman, Yale University Press, Age of Reform, and this is taken from 229 to 230. And you read of that period, your eyes will be opened of how the Roman Catholic Church practiced this salvation through the priesthood, through a system of confession, through a system of penance, through a system that locked people in to bind their way into heaven. So, and Luther's justification by faith in reading Romans and later in reading Galatians was semper peccato, semper justificans. You want to turn to your neighbor and impress them and say that? Semper peccato, semper justificans. Which means, at the same time, simultaneously a sinner, at the same time, simultaneously justified a saint. And that's what he didn't know before, according to the warped teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that the true believer in Christ is simultaneously a saint, simultaneously a sinner, and simultaneously justified by believing in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't that the experience? You do not live a life of dualism. It's really who you are, one person with two natures, one that belonged to the age of Adam, and one belonged to the second Adam. In the age of Adam, you and I are wasting away, living under Satan and sin and decay and finally death and eternal judgment. In the age of the second Adam, we are growing from day to day, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians. So his justification by faith in one line, in Latin, semper peccato, semper justificans. After tonight, anybody ask you about Luther, you just say that. And say that either with a Latin accent or a German accent, they will be very impressed, besides you knowing that he's German. Okay? And there are then four things you need to know about Luther in his break with Rome. Firstly, it was a sale of indulgences. What on earth was this? I had alluded to it twice, that the Roman Catholic Church for 1,000 years had a church system, a sacramental system that entrenched the priesthood and the sacredness of the priesthood, beginning with the priest, with the Pope, whom they said could trace its direct lineage to Peter. And so the sale of indulgences, it was for the remission of sins, the lessening of sins, if not the cancellation of sin, that you and I chalk up, right? And Roman Catholicism at that time had a built-up doctrine called purgatory, a place between earth and heaven and hell. And in purgatory, there is still opportunity for your soul to find its way into heaven. by renouncing your sins. Renouncing your sins. And so they believe, they taught and believe that the Pope and the Vatican and the papacy, they held the key to the treasury of merits. The merits of the good works of Christ, the merits of the good works of the saints. And the saints can only be declared as saints after they have done enough good works as canonized by the church. And the latest of whom would be Mother Teresa, right? And you think about it, if Mother Teresa cannot be a saint, you and I got no chance, lah. And so, treasury of merits, and so you got to pay the Roman Catholic Church right down from the village parish in Germany or Switzerland, right? And you pay the Roman Catholic Church because you firstly, every week, had to go to the priest. As you go to the priest, what do you do? You go to the priest to confess. And as you confess your sins, he has a register of what sins will earn how many years in purgatory. So today, I lied to my wife. That's a billion years in purgatory. Yesterday, I envied my friend's BMW. That's 100,000 years in purgatory. Thou shalt not covet. And that's where you find in Steve Osborne's book, those records. If you don't believe me, the whole sacramental. And so, there you go, as a sincere believer in God, believer in Christ, and you go to the offices of Christ, the local priest, to confess your sins. And as you confess your sins, guess what? The priest is chalking up your sins in purgatory. And the only way you can cancel your sins is to look upon the merits of Christ and the merits of the saints, which are controlled by the Roman Catholic Church. Can you see that? And so you literally had to pay the Roman Catholic Church to get the most powerful passport. The most powerful passport in the world now is the Singapore passport. We just beat the daylights out of Germany. Hey, Germany. And so you pay the Roman Catholic Church to go and get the most powerful passport out of purgatory into heaven. And Luther, he was okay. He was lecturing in the university. At the same time, he was pastoring his own church. And then as he continued to teach his church, the early versions of the Bible, just straight out expository sermons straight out from the Bible, he found that some of his parishioners were still so Catholic that they cross over to different parishes to buy the sale of indulgences because they couldn't really believe that all you need is faith in Christ Jesus and all your sins will be cancelled. And there's no such place called purgatory. It's made up by this whole thing called the Pope and the Vatican. And when he found that some of his church members had crossed over to buy in the sale of indulgences, that stirred his godly anger. And so he wrote the 95 Theses. In the 95 Theses, he had no fight to pick with the Pope. He had no fight to pick with the Vatican. His main thrust of the 95 Theses was the misuses and the abuses of the sale of indulgences. And if only the Roman Catholic Church cleared that up, Luther, I think, would have been satisfied. But about this time, the German printing press was invented. Who invented printing? Chinese. The Europeans came, took the technology back. In the 1500s, the printing press began in Europe. And that was a key thing to the Reformation. And printers, sensing that they were onto something bigger, reproduced his 95 Theses and spread it all around Germany and spread it all around Europe. So he never intended to pick a fight. But the printer said, hey, this one, best-selling thesis now. And because it got into the hands right up to the Pope, they then took offense with this unknown monk in an unknown place called Wittenberg. Who do you think he is? Who does he think he is? As they hear of this news. And so, the 95 Theses was translated into German. Treatise number one, from 1517 onwards to 1520. Are you still with me? Let me just check. Is there an overflow downstairs? Can you please check yourselves downstairs? And turn to your neighbor, I'm still awake. The appeal to German nobility, why is this important? He's appealing to the German princes, because it was run by kings and princes, that the ultimate power, the supreme power, is not the Pope in Rome. And what does a man in Rome have to do ruling you anyway? Aren't you guys Germans? But for everything Luther propounded, he always used the Bible as his basis. He never went anywhere without his theological basis. And so in this treatise, he had three walls to knock down. The first wall was that the Pope was supreme over secular princes. He said that's wrong, biblically. The second wall was the Pope was supreme as the authorized interpreter of Scripture. And if the Pope was the authorized interpreter of Scripture of the Bible, that would put the Pope above the Scriptures. And the third wall he attacked in his first treatise was the Pope is supreme over church councils. And so in your village church, in your parish, in your town church, in your city church, if you have a group of local leaders, they call it the council at the time, the Pope is supreme over that. And Luther says, as I read God's word, I think it's all wrong. So he used 1 Peter 2:9, the priesthood of all believers. And you read 1 Peter 2:9 with some care, it's actually a quotation of Exodus chapter 12. Where God said to Israel, after Israel had exited from centuries in Egypt, and God says, you will be to me a priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, understands the fulfillment of this is through Christ, and that led him to the priesthood of all believers. No division between the clergy and the laity. It was to demolish this whole system called monarchical papalism. And what on earth is monarchical papalism? That the Pope is actually the supreme king. The Pope ruling us from Rome for 1,000 years, he has supreme powers religiously over the church. He has supreme power politically over German kings and princes. That's monarchical papalism. So, in appealing to Scripture, with 1 Peter chapter 2 as his main anchor passage, he knocked down the three walls. That popes and princes are all equally priests in Christ. Amen? Well, okay. Presbyterians, Reformers, I think we can say a more lusty amen. A more robust amen. Amen? Amen. Okay, very good. The second wall he knocked down, the Bible is not the monopoly of one man, the Pope. It's not the monopoly of one institution, the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible is actually the liberty, the freedom of all believers to read in their language. And that's why his first task was to translate it from Latin to German, New Testament, and then the entire Bible. And the third wall he knocked down, the Pope is not supreme over councils. You and I who sit in a parish council in a village, we have as much God-given authority as under-shepherds under the chief shepherd, Jesus, over the people under our care, as the Pope has over anybody under his care. We are equal in Christ. Amen? Equal in sin, equal in Savior, equal in salvation, equal in salvation blessings. Each one of us equally has the Holy Spirit. Treatise number two. This time, he sharpens and his arrows are now fired at the Pope. He reduced the 7 Roman Catholic RC sacraments to 2. And the 7 Roman Catholic sacraments that rule life from cradle to the grave was baptism, communion, confirmation, penance. Remember the whole penance system? Confession, penance. Without the priest, you cannot go to heaven. And then you build in purgatory. And to get out of purgatory, you need the sale of indulgences. And so then marriage is a sacrament. Then he became a priest, an extreme unction, and the last rites. And so the Roman Catholic Church had a monopoly from cradle to grave. And then the second thing he debunked in the Babylonian captivity, and I highly commend you to read this. When I read this in Bible College, my eyes were open, firstly, to the profoundness of the liberating message of the gospel, and then to the wisdom that God gives to his people at a certain time, that he had the clarity of mind and the courage of heart to write this, and he debunked the Roman Catholic practice of the Mass. And what's the difference between the Roman Catholic theology of the Mass and practice of the Mass? It's transubstantiation. That they believe that the bread and the wine truly becomes the body and blood of Jesus. And that's why you never chew on the bread, because you'll be biting on your Lord. You swallow it whole. And if there's any leftover of the bread and the wine, the reserve can only be drunk by the priest, which slowly but surely led many of them to become alcoholics, which is true, right? And so he reduced that. And for this, he attacked two things. And then he wrote Freedom of the Christian Man, that faith in Christ Jesus is best expressed, coming to church, singing songs with all your heart, giving money to the church building fund. Yes, no. Faith in Christ Jesus is expressed best in love for each other. Loving brothers and sisters in Christ, firstly, as the inner circle. And then loving your neighbor into the kingdom. And he roots this in Galatians 5:13-16. Right? Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, but use your freedom to love each other, to serve each other in love. That's how we use our Christian freedom. That a Christian is free to do anything but sin. And what is sin? Sin means I never hurt and harm my neighbor. Because Christ never came to hurt and harm neighbor. He laid down his life for enemies. So real faith is not the practice of inward piety to gain heaven, as taught and practiced by the Roman Catholic Church for 1,000 years. Real faith in God through his Son, empowered by the Spirit, is outward piety to love God by loving neighbor. And there began what we call the Protestant work ethic. And for the first time, a German butcher, a German farmer, a German layperson had dignity in the work and the sweat of his hands. Because up to that point, the only people who did any dignified work were Roman Catholic priests. And you read Steve Osmond's or any historian's account of Roman Catholic priests, they were perhaps the number one patronizers of the Geylangs of Singapore, the Red Crosses, King's Cross of Sydney, of the red light areas. Many of the priests were immoral, and many of them fathered illegitimate children. Don't believe me, believe the historians. And so, far from the priesthood being sacred and set apart from God, they were corrupt to the core because of false doctrine and false practice. And so Protestant work ethic began. And so why do we highlight this? Between 1517 and 1520, between the nailing of the 95 Theses, remember all he wanted to do with 95 Theses was not to fight against the Pope, not to fight against the Roman Catholic Church, but to simply correct some abuses and misuses of the sale of indulgences as it crossed over and corrupted his own parishioners. But in having to debate public debates, and he would find his answers solely and only from the Bible and nothing else. In the debates and the treatises, it sharpened his mind, and slowly but surely, saved by grace alone, not works, Grace Plus Books. And the grace of God gives us the revelation of God in His Word, saved by Scriptures alone, Bible alone, not Bible plus Pope. That when the Pope sits on this chair and he pontificates, and whatever he says is ex cathedra, which means infallible. We don't find such a thing, Luther said. Same by Christ and Christ alone, because at the end of God gracing us by the revelation of His Word, this God did not remain silent or dumb towards a world that turned against Him. He continued to speak to Israel and through Israel to the world. And finally, the Word became flesh. And so saved by grace alone, saved by Bible alone, and saved by Christ alone. And the only way to respond to this salvation from this saving God is faith and faith alone. And once we are saved like this, is the only way to be saved, as taught by the Lord Jesus, is to the glory of God alone. If you wanted a fifth alone, or fifth sola. And then came the diet of worms. Not that Luther started to eat worms. It's a parliament in the city of worms. In December 1520, right before then, the Vatican issued him the papal bull. Don't ask me why it's called a bull. Right? And Luther burned the papal bull. And the papal bull came from the Vatican, from the Pope, is the decree to denounce his teachings. So you could say, Luther called the bull a bull. He called the bluff on the bull. Then the next month, in January 1521, Luther was officially excommunicated from his local church and from all Roman Catholic churches. But no Germans took notice of this. For by now, Luther was increasingly becoming a voice, a hero to be heard vis-a-vis the distant voice of the Pope. In April 1501, they convened this thing called the Diet of Worms. And so the prosecution representing this only asked Luther two questions. Are these your books? Yes or no? Will you recant? First one, easy to answer. Right? Are these your books? Answer? Yes. Will you recant? Not so easy, yes and no. Because in Luther's mind by now, the treatises and books he had written, and I'm going to read here a quotation, right? He grouped his books into three categories. Firstly, books of devotion that even his enemies agreed were not heretical books. Secondly, books written against individuals where he may have spoken too harshly. And thirdly, books for which he now asked for forgiveness, and books against the teachings of the papacy. And so for the prosecution to narrow down the question to, are these your books? Do you recant? They were trying to shut him down in the trial, to give him no leeway for his defense. And seeing at this stage of the prosecution, fearing a full-scale rebuttal by Luther and a full-scale debate from the Bible, the prosecutor interrupted Luther and demanded a plain yes or no. Are these your books? Yes or no. Do you recant? Yes or no. And then in a moment of desperation, Luther cried out, "Here I stand, I can do none other. God help me. Amen." If you ever heard that quote, it was from the Diet of Worms. They simply will not allow him to speak. They just wanted him to say, yes, yes, guilty of heresy, bang, burn at the stakes. But he didn't say yes to the second one. Will you recant? Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me, amen. Pandemonium broke out in the hall. Weeping, crying, Luther was quickly ushered from the hall by friends. He was heard to say, "I've come true, I've come true, I've come true. The word of God is true. The love of God is true." Amen? Good. Then I short-circuited from 1521 to 1546. He escaped to Wittenberg. And every man of God needs a prince to protect him. I've yet to find mine. You're protected by the Prince Frederick the Wise. Good name. And Luther had three main goals as we look back of his life in the last 20 years of his life. He preached and wrote based on grace alone, Bible alone, Christ alone, faith alone. Mainly, he went back to write things, commentaries about the Bible. And then he not just spoke sermons, he created a new pattern of church centered on Bible alone versus the Roman Catholic based on the seven sacraments and a lot of mistaken theology which was not biblical or Christ-centered. And then not simply a new pattern of church when you walk into church on a Sunday, but a new pattern of life if you're a Christian centered around Christ and Christ alone. So that's a broad sweep of Luther. But importantly, it's Luther's theology of the cross. Many things he has contributed. And what's his theology of the cross? The theology of the cross, I have it in the outline there. Can you see it? I'm going to show it here. The medieval understanding of the cross, right? In your outlines, it's clearer on your outline. Take a look at that. It begins where? Just go for the top left-hand corner. God's full love for us, so we become lovable. Which means you begin with, on the right-hand side, God's initial love in Christ gets us started on the trip to become bountiful for God. Then you cooperate with Him, and then on the left-hand side, you see all the steps. Staircase of human achievement where we become beautiful for God. And then once you climb enough steps to become beautiful for God, then God loves you at your best. And you might fleet into heaven. That was the medieval system of salvation, as seen firstly propounded by Aquinas and then William of Ockham. Remember? There's always a combination of infusion of grace and human effort, the divine spark in us. Luther's theology of the cross would be different. Luther's theology of the cross as the basis for perfect justification and the cross for the basis of perfect union. So from the moment you believe, it's perfect. Though totally sinful, God pronounced you totally innocent. Just look at me, let me see. I'm totally guilty before God. Is that true? You're so happy to say that. But so are you. You're totally guilty before God. And you know what justification means? Justification means you are now, through Christ's finished work on the cross, perfect on the cross, pronounced totally innocent before God. But get it right. Most of us think that's because Christ has forgiven us. But if you read the Bible with some care, and you read the Gospels with some care, and read the epistles with some care, and understand the Gospel afresh, it's as if you and I never sinned against God in the first place. Through the finished work of Jesus. That's what being declared justified means. The pronouncement of justification, that I never sinned against you in the first place. Only through Christ. And then, no stairway to heaven, that's cancelled out. And so, Luther's theology of the cross, in a nutshell, summarizing those two things. God loves us not when we are the highest of morality, when we have cooperated with the infusion of grace, but God loves us at the lowest. Do you see the difference between the two diagrams? The first one, God loves us at the highest point. Can you see that? On top left-hand corner. The second diagram, God loves us when we are at our lowest. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:6. So there's no such thing as the leftover divine spark in you and me that somehow that 1%, that one iota lurking in you somehow will respond to God's grace and you will work in partnership and somehow earn salvation. Luther's theology of the cross found its anchor passage in 1 Corinthians 1:25. And in 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In 1 Corinthians, he's writing to the Christians in Corinth who love two things. They love power and they love wisdom. And Paul writes to them and debunks all this. The cross, The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Luther's theology of the cross in the last few minutes is a theology of paradox. And we need to understand this and rediscover this for ourselves individually and ourselves collectively as Reformed churches, as Presbyterian churches, as Methodist churches, as Anglican churches, as Protestants, as Evangelicals, whatever term we want to use, that has some roots to the Reformers. And so, firstly, there is the God paradox. The God who makes something out of nothing, the doctrine of creation, ex nihilo. Then itself, at creation, you meet the God of paradox. And then this God, through Scripture, he wins by losing. Ultimately, he wins by the death of his son. And this God, we are told repeatedly from Old to New Testament, he lifts us up by bringing us low. He lifts us up by bringing us low. God loves the humble. He hates the proud. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. Who said this? Peter the Apostle. After he repented of his presumption, that though all may betray you, I will never betray you. And he wrote in 1 Peter, no, I was wrong. This is a God who turns Good Friday into Easter Sunday. Amen? The God of Luther is the God of the cross, Jesus Christ. He now sees everything through Jesus Christ. Our salvation paradox. Do you know Luther's anxiety and angst? Symbolic of his generation, representative of his generation, not simply of Germans, but Europeans, was how can I be saved? How can I, a sinner, know the holy God? But I think if we are honest with ourselves, our 21st century anxiety and angst is not how can I be saved. Our 21st century anxiety and angst for the modern day person sitting in our churches is how can I be satisfied? Which is an altogether different question. And if you don't get this sorted out, if you are coming to church to be satisfied, the God, the true and living God of the universe, who sent his Son and then poured out his Spirit, does not exist for your and mine satisfaction. The missionary God of the Bible exists to save you and me from Satan, sin, decay, and death, so that he, in the end, will be worshipped and glorified. So therein lies our 21st century gospel. It's a consumerist gospel where I'm very tempted as a pastor, like all the pastors here, I'm very tempted as an elder or a deacon or a Christian leader or Bible study leader to every week somehow impress you with something, satisfy something within you. I am not here to satisfy you with anything. Is that right? I'm here to preach that you and I are sinners before a holy God. So is our preaching and teaching, our services in our liturgy, our programs and ministry geared towards the salvation of people or the satisfaction of people? We need to ask ourselves that, my friends. And once I set myself free from the fear of men and the pleasing of men, I then return to my reform roots. Because Luther and his generation reformers did not exist for the satisfaction of men. Amen? But for the glory of God, found through the four alones, finished with the fifth alone, the worship and the glory of God. So think of the churches you come from, whatever are their names. Are you, as you go to church every week, demanding for yourself to be satisfied or demanding for yourself to be saved? And under the huge banner of salvation, sanctification, we cannot decouple the two. The two are two sides of the same coin. Salvation is the bigger banner. And if I go to church and the preacher and pastor tells me to repent from the sin of anger, the sin of lust, the sin of greed, the sin of discontentment, hiya, every week same sermon law. What do you want him to tell you? That heaven has arrived on earth? No, my friends. That's not the Reformed message. The theology of the cross is the theology of the paradox of God and the salvation paradox. Our experience paradox, and here I quote a lot from Mark Shaw, 10 great ideas from church history, opening chapter on Luther. I can have confidence in God's love, even when I lose all confidence in my own love. Isn't that beautiful? Even when you lose all confidence of loving others and being loved in return, you can have confidence in God's love. Isn't that a salvation, sanctification, experiential paradox? That you feel you are loveless, but you have to assure yourself you are loved by God in Christ. I can be full of joy even when I despair. This is, in his words, God's cross-eyed view of me. And so do you see yourself through the prism of the cross? That you are, what was that? Simultaneously a sinner, simultaneously a saint, and you will find this tension within you. Remember? Semper peccato, semper something. This is a cross-eyed version of yourself. And so as you struggle through life, do not think yourself a weird Christian, a weird believer, a weird follower. If you can travel the spectrum of, I'm now despairing, yet I can be full of joy. Am I going cuckoo or nuts? No. That's just you in Christ Jesus. That's just you by the Holy Spirit. That's just you enlightened by the Word of God. Our experience is a paradox. Our reality is a paradox. And so I quote from him again. Christ was in charge of the events of Good Friday. You believe that? How can Christ be in charge of Good Friday? He was falsely arrested. He was falsely accused. And he was killed. He couldn't have been in control. Pilate was in total control. Don't you know? Say something to me. Don't you know I have control of your life? And Jesus says to him, in my paraphrase, you would have no authority over me except the authority my Father gives to you. That's the paradox. He seemed like he's out of control. He's a man staggering to the cross. He's staggering. Oh, pitiful man. He come down from the cross. You can't save yourself, let alone save the world, save Israel. Pilate was swept along by the force of a king he was killing and a kingdom he did not recognize. A king and a kingdom that wiped away the Roman Empire. Roman Empire? Now you go to Italy for what? You know, Italy is poorer than Singapore, no? It once ruled the world. If you told them that the Roman Empire would one day come to an end, they would laugh you to death. Who dares to challenge the Roman Emperor and Empire? We rule supreme. It came to an end. Nobody's talking about the Roman Empire, but everywhere you go, everybody's talking about King Jesus. You ask them to name emperor whoever, except Nero. Nobody can name the emperors, the Roman emperors. But you go to India, people call Jesus Lord. You go to Tibet, people call Jesus Lord. You go to Nepal, people call Jesus Lord. You go to Africa, people call Jesus Lord. I was preaching in Kenya, and I stood there and tried to soak it in. 400-500 Christian leaders, and I, Chinaman, preaching them. What do you call that? A bit messed up, right? But African man called Jesus Lord. China man called Jesus Lord. Nobody remembers a single Roman emperor except the one who persecuted us, Nero. Nero? So this is our reality paradox. Things are not what it seems. Powers are not powers. Rulers are not rulers. They are all temporary. They all get their powers from King Jesus. You believe that? They rule for a while and they are diminished forever. And that's our pain paradox. Why does God choose to work through our suffering? And why does God choose to work through our suffering? Because God is revealed most when he's hidden most. I do not know. I think that's the greatest quote I've gotten from chapter 1. God is revealed most when he's hidden most in my suffering. Are you getting the message that Luther's theology of the cross is a theology of paradox. And so in our Christian ministry, nothing is more powerful than weakness. Where did he get this from? He got this from 1 Corinthians. He got this from Paul. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. And where did Paul get it from? He got it from meeting his Lord and his Savior. Amen? So do you choose your Christian leaders based on their prowess? Oh, this fellow is banker. This fellow is politician. This fellow is... Do you ever choose them because this fellow is a former drug addict? This fellow is a former prisoner? And I try to do this in our church. That we will have a spectrum of people in our leadership. A spectrum of people in our full-time workers and our pastors. And some will be former drug addicts. And some of you know Pastor Jeff in our church. And some of you know our worker, Hanel Chung, they came from. And some of us will be scholars. We're all equal in Christ. Is that right? We say that cognitively. We give mental assent to it, brain assent. But we do not practice it. And when somebody, a scholar comes along and bamboozles us with theology, we all kowtow to that person. But when somebody simple comes along, we don't listen to their wonderful life-changing testimony. Luther could not look at his own life. Luther, before he came to the Bible, grace alone, Bible alone, Christ alone, he could not find peace for himself, remember? He struggled and struggled and struggled with his good works. Nor could he help anybody. But once he understood grace alone, Bible alone, Christ alone, and faith alone, he now, in his weakness, was the greatest instrument, unknown to him, to bring about reformation in Germany. As and when we meet Luther and any of the reformers in heaven, they would say to us, "Who, me? Who, me? A hero? You must be kidding. I thought I was the greatest coward." And so if there were some other things, he launched a campaign against the monopoly of truth, against the Pope, the Vatican, and the papacy, against the supremacy of one man and one authority and one system of salvation. And now it's been 500 years. And perhaps we can break down modern Christianity into these categories. Then for Catholics, if you come from that background, if you can stand in your shoes, and I came from a Buddhist background, I never heard the gospel until I went to Australia, and then I had to choose because I was staying in a university hostel that was Roman Catholic, and one of the Roman Catholic priests had become a very good friend to me, and I was then deciding between this very good friend and then the people who had started to minister to me in an Anglican church. If I was Catholic... If you were Catholic, came from that background, we are only perhaps as secure or assured of our salvation as the latest ritual you perform in the church. The latest ritual could have been the Mass, could have been your Hail Mary 1,000 times. So in that sense, it carries on. That this could be a modern monopoly and a modern supremacist in terms of spirituality. Second modern monopolies and supremacies are perhaps charismatic churches, health and wealth churches, where we are only as secure as the latest spiritual experience. Or you're only as secure because you have a wonderfully gifted worship leader. And this worship leader is the one who takes you into God's presence rather than ordinary Peter Chan or Chris Chia, who cannot take you anywhere but supper after this. And our reason for saying so, because in the last 10, 20 years, they started to pay worship leaders more in America than they pay pastors. Because pastors who preach the word of God don't bring in as many people and don't bring as many people closer to God than the gifted worship leader. And just in case you think I'm making this up, go and Google. But what about us? We are not here to critique others. We are here to be critical of ourselves as we listen to God's word. We call ourselves Reformed, Presbyterian, Anglicans, Methodists. Perhaps we are only secure as the latest Bible study, or the latest sermon, or the latest Bible movement, or the latest gospel movement. And there will be some then and now who consider themselves, they know the Word of God better than anybody else. And anybody else's interpretation of the Bible will be lesser and inferior. We always have to watch against the continuing and modern-day versions of monopolies of truth and supremacy of methodologies. For Luther, recolonization of church. And so the gospel in God's timing has moved from the Western church to us in Africa and Asia, as we saw in that broad sweep. But we've got to watch against the recolonization of the church, that the Western church does not have a monopoly on truth, but the Western church, in God's priority of salvation, had the priority of receiving truth. There are some things that are weak in the Western church now. The Western church is very nervous about the doctrine of sin. Do you know that? The doctrine of depravity. Because they believe that it belongs to the old-fashioned. The Western church now is embroiled. The number one gospel issue in the Western church is the gospel of sexuality. LGBTQ. That wasn't our gospel. And the only reason, the only thing that is slowing down and stopping LGBTQ and the gospel of sexuality overtaking the gospel of Jesus Christ are African Christians and Asian Christians telling our Western brothers, this is not the whole gospel. Our redeemed humanity includes our sexuality, but our sexuality is not our redeemed humanity. Don't confuse the two things. And you also find Western books are very good on Christian leadership, but very hard to find Western books on followership. I've not found a Western book on filial piety. How do we express our looking after our aged parents? Because the church is weak in those areas. Because it's not part of their makeup. Can you follow? So the best is the priesthood of all believers between the Western church and the African church and the Asian church. The humility to love and to need one another between the North-South church. Yes, it came from the North to the South, as it were. But we need each other. And actually, the darkest spiritual continent is now where? The darkest spiritual continent is no longer Africa or Asia. The darkest spiritual continent is actually Europe. And if America doesn't watch it, the largest Christian nation on paper will be the darkest unchristian nation. And so there are plenty of things for us to learn in ending. Luther's theology of the cross in ending: the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. And the people of God said, amen. Amen. If you wanted references, here are some. Roland Baton, Here I Am. Steve Osman, Age of Reform. Alistair McGrath. And this one that I used, forgot to put it up, Mark Shaw, 10 things to learn, 10 great ideas from church history. Okay. Thank you so much for your time. You've been a great audience, as you can see, because just the fact that you're awake is testament to your keenness to learn. Somebody said that the modern-day church is weak, and the modern-day church is weak all around the world because we don't know our Bibles well, and secondly, we don't know church history. You agree with that? I think those two statements are very true. You mentioned history to an average millennial, Gen X, Gen Y, Gen Z, Gen Z. History, what's the first word association with history? The first word association with history is it's boring. But friends, in the last 1.25 hours, I've tried to compress 2,000 years of church history, 500 years of Reformation history, and 63 years of Luther's life. I hope, far from it not simply being not boring, I hope it has been insightful for you. In Bible College, my spiritual eyes were open to the beauty of God's Word, and my spiritual eyes were open to the beauty of church history. And when I graduated, I had a very tough choice. Do I keep going and maybe lecture church history in a seminary, which I love, or I go and pastor and then every week give church history to my church? So I've now done church history in ARPC for 10 years, because 2010 I did, and we did it all across from Sunday school, right? Taught them the same things right up to this. It's been 7 years, I've forgotten it. So I thank you for the opportunity to do this, and I pray that whatever you do not get for this, that God has whetted your appetite, your hunger and thirst, to go back not to idealize and idolize reformers. For all the reformers are full of weaknesses and full of idiosyncrasies in their life. But we come to eulogize them, to thank them as we would go to a funeral, for the way they responded in faith to Christ and to God our Father. And when we eulogize fellow saints, we glorify our God. Amen? That's what we are doing over the next 3 days. I wonder if there are any questions as we end our time together. I know we're pressing for time. It's 9:30 comes close. Maybe one or two questions.